Our scripture reading this morning is Exodus 12, verses 1 through 13. You can find that there on page 11 of your bulletin. It's also going to be projected above. If you'd like to turn to it in the Pew Bible, it's on page 53. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, please just take that Pew Bible. Keep that for yourself. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The word of the Lord. All right, kids, three things for you to listen for. You can jot these down on your Trinity Kids bulletin. The first is a prison. Secondly, I want you to listen for the importance of the firstborn. I mentioned a couple times in that passage. And then finally, in this passage, there's this image of them having to take the blood of this lamb and wiping it, painting it over the doorposts with this brush. So draw a picture of that in your bulletin. So prison, firstborn, and then drawing a picture of what we just read. So let me pray for us as we look at this together. Well, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are God who has given us your word. And we thank you that it is absolutely true, and that you've given it to us in love. And so we ask now that by your Spirit, ultimately, that we would see Jesus, that we would hear from him, and that we would see him as our true Passover lamb. For we pray it all in his name. Amen. Many of you will be familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor in Germany during the rise of Hitler to power. A couple of reasons he's fairly well known. One is that he left Germany as the Nazis were gaining power to come to America. So he was in the U.S. for a time. Lots of people were fleeing out of that the fear of what was happening there. The thing about Bonhoeffer, though, is that he decided to go back. He decided to go back because he wanted to pastor his people in his church through this time of turmoil in Germany. So he returned. But here's the other thing that he's well known for. He actually, towards the end of his life, participated in a plot to assassinate Hitler. And he didn't come to that conclusion lightly, but that was what he believed had to be done. And of course, that didn't happen. He was arrested before it could occur. He was eventually executed in a Nazi prison. What you might not know about him, though, is that Bonhoeffer absolutely loved the season of Advent. And he wrote a good bit about it throughout his ministry, but there was a particular season, Advent of 1943, when he was in prison, that Advent took on, in some sense, a new meaning for him. He was in prison, and he was hoping to be released, and he was hopeful that that could actually happen. There's this great article written by an author named Timothy George that gives this account, but he said that while Bonhoeffer was in prison, he struggled deeply with the sense of longing, homesickness, and the torment of being separated from his fiance, he was engaged at the time, and his family, and he didn't know when or if he was ever going to be released. And so here's what Bonhoeffer wrote. "We simply have to wait and wait. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. A prison cell like this is a good analogy for Advent. One waits, hopes, does this or that, ultimately negligible things. The door is locked and can only be opened from the outside. In other words, he had this deep longing to be set free, and he knew at the same time that obviously he could not do anything about that on his own. That he could not release himself. It would take somebody on the outside. And what's really interesting about this is that longing to be set free is a really important theme in the season of Advent. And just think about some of what we sing in our Advent hymns. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Come thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. And then in the next verse in that same hymn, born thy people to deliver. All of this language of being set free. Okay, so why is that such a prominent theme in Advent? The main reason for that is because, as we've mentioned, there's a sense in which we are living in between the two Advents. So Advent just means arrival or coming, and so we're looking back in celebration to Jesus' first Advent, but we're still waiting for his second Advent. And so part of what that means is that we have this longing and this expectation that are still unmet. And one of the reasons that we look forward is that there are ways that you and I still have this desperate sense of needing to be set free. Maybe it's being set free from those fears that hold us captive, set free from those sins that feel like they've got their talons in you and won't let you go. Free from those addictions that you still feel enslaved to. Or even that sort of pervasive sense of sadness and sorrow and grief that in so many ways, it feels almost like it piles up at this time of year, every year. What we get in this passage is the central act of deliverance in the Old Testament. It is the Passover. It's how God finally fulfilled this promise to rescue his people. And so he sets them free from slavery in Egypt. But as I mentioned earlier, this becomes the paradigm of salvation really for the entirety of the Bible. And so part of what we're going to see today is that the only way in which that deliverance occurred was through this shed blood of the Lamb. And here's what that means for us. That same thing is actually true for you and me. It's only by the blood of this one true Passover Lamb that we can be set free. So two questions that we'll ask and answer to frame our time. The first is, why do we need deliverance? And then secondly, where does our deliverance come from? So first, why do we need deliverance? So first, why did Israel need deliverance? So a little bit of background here that brings us to Exodus 12. They had gone to Egypt many years prior, 400 years prior, because of Joseph. This is Isaac's son Joseph, Jacob's son Joseph, and this massive famine that had occurred at the end of Genesis. And so Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt, and he had worked his way up and been promoted up to being the second in command in the whole of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And so at that time, the Israelites were in a great spot in Egypt. What happened, though, is that a new Pharaoh then came after Joseph, and the way Genesis puts that, or the way Exodus puts it, is that it was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, did not remember Joseph. And so as God's people, the Israelites, continue to multiply in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh starts looking around and he sees all of these Israelites and he gets concerned because he thinks, if they decide that they want to revolt and try to seize power, that could happen. And so what Pharaoh does to keep that from occurring is to enslave the Israelites. And so what happened at that point, though, is that they were enslaved and it became absolutely terrible. Exodus 1, 13 and 14 describes it this way. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And that kind of work wasn't just for a short period of time. That went on for years and decades, even centuries. 430 years when it was all said and done. With nothing changing, with things only getting worse through all that time. And I want to press pause right there because I think this is one of those places, especially if you're a bit familiar with the Bible, where you can read about this 430 years, and because it takes you 30 seconds to read the paragraph about this, and it's to fail to see how unbelievably difficult it would have been if you were an Israelite in slavery at that time. Think about being there 400 years in, and you can't remember anything. You know nothing about what had happened prior to this, except what had been carried on. How desperate you would feel. How forgotten by the Lord you would feel. That's Israel's situation at this point in the book of Exodus. They are crying out, going like, God, where in the world are you? Why have you not come back for us yet? And the really important point for us to see about this is that they know that they, on their own, cannot do anything about this. They are enslaved. They are completely powerless. In Bonhoeffer's words, the door for them was locked, and somebody was going to have to open it from the outside. That's what it looked like for Israel. So here's a question then for us. How does that apply to us? Like, what is our need of deliverance? If we're going to talk about our need, what does that look like? So here's what's interesting. The New Testament says that we also experience some kind of slavery as well. And it describes this in a couple of ways. One is that the New Testament says that you and I are actually ourselves enslaved to sin. And Paul says this specifically in Romans 6. He says that you and I are naturally enslaved to sin. He uses the language of being under its dominion, under its power in that way. And here's one of the things that's really important about that. That is true of every single one of us. Every single one of us. Until and unless Jesus by his grace sets you free. That is true of every single one of us. Here's where it gets even more difficult, though, I think. Even after you've put your faith in Jesus, and he really does break the power of sin in your life, the presence of sin remains. And the reason I think that's really difficult is that it's often the ongoing presence of sin in us that makes it feel as though we are still enslaved, even though God says that we're not enslaved to it. And so I think that is true for you and me. That is our experience. And there are all kinds of ways we can feel this. I think one way that you might feel this is that if you're a parent, you might know this in the lashing out at your children in anger and at the same time hating that you do that and yet feeling almost powerless to stop it. I remember there was a time when one of our boys was young, and he came around the corner in our old house out of the hallway and stepped into the living room, and he got sick all over the floor. And I remember getting so angry with him about that. And of course, he can't help it. Like, he's a little guy, can't do anything about it. And I remember feeling almost immediately afterwards this sense of, like, why do I do that? Like, why am I so angry with him? He can't help this at all. Why am I not free of that kind of thing? It could be, though, that you feel this in a way that many of us do. It's in this desire to be free of the slavery towards your sexual desires, where in some sense it almost feels like you're powerless against them, as though they're sort of dragging you around against your will, where you do things that you wish you didn't. And so part of that longing for deliverance that we feel is because of things that are within. It's the remaining sin within from which we long to be free. That's one way that we feel this. But the other way that we feel this is actually a longing for deliverance from what is around us and what happens to us. And so, secondly, we live in a world that itself is in bondage to the effects of sin. Paul, in Romans 8, says that creation itself is in bondage. He says this, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God because it's been subjected to futility, frustration, and brokenness. Creation itself, he says, groans under the effect of the curse, this sense of longing to be set free. And we feel that in all kinds of ways. One of the ways that we feel that, and you might identify with this, is in the sense even of depression and anxiety that comes at us. Where you feel as though you've got this sort of dark cloud upon you that will not lift and you long to be free from it. You feel this in the sense of the grief of sickness, of illness, and of death itself, where you feel such deep grief over it, and you long to be free from this bondage to decay, as Paul says in Romans 8. Tish Warren says, to practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, that it's not just we ourselves, but the world around us that's groaning and aching to be set free. And the thing about that, I think this is the thing that's so difficult about it, is that you and I can do nothing about it. You and I cannot fix this. In the same way that the Israelites cannot set themselves free from being enslaved in Egypt, you and I cannot deliver ourselves. The door is locked, and it's going to have to be somebody from the outside who will then open it. So where's that going to come from? Secondly, where does our deliverance come from? Here's how it happened in Exodus. After 430 years, God hears the cries and the groans. That's the language of Exodus. The cries and the groans of his people. And he comes to rescue them. And he does this first by calling Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, the Lord says, let my people go that they may come out and worship me. Pharaoh doesn't want anything to do with it. He continues to ignore them. And so then God sends these plagues on Egypt. And Pharaoh has these moments where after a plague will come, he says, I'll let them go. And then he hardens his heart once again and says no. That happens 9 times. After 9 plagues then, God finally threatens a 10th. And it's the plague of the firstborn. That's what's happening in chapter 11, which brings us then to Exodus 12. And there is a whole lot happening in this chapter. I'll just say that now. There's a whole lot we could talk about here. I want to just focus on these 2 main things that are occurring in this passage. Here's the first. In the Passover, the Lord brings judgment. The Lord brings judgment. And the obvious place to see this is in the plague that's coming. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Pretty natural question there is, why the firstborn? Why are they the ones upon whom this plague will be inflicted? And we talked a little bit last week about the significance of the firstborn. We were talking about Abraham offering up Isaac as his firstborn son as a sacrifice. And again, this is one of those places where the culture of the ancient world is very different from our own. And one of the big reasons or ways that it differs from ours is that it has to do with the role of the family. In some ways, it's difficult to overestimate the importance of the family in ancient culture. So in the ancient world, family was the basic unit of society, not the individual. So people cared much less about individual success and achievement than they did about family success, family reputation, family achievement as a whole. And that was mainly because one's fundamental identity was not in who you were as an individual. It was who your family was. Here's how this could play out then. One member of the family could do something great and would bring glory onto that family, and it would be a shared glory by the name of the family as a whole. But it could also be the case that a member of the family could bring great shame and great guilt on a family, and that shame and that guilt would then also be shared by the family. And so very different from our individualistic culture. So that's one thing that helps us understand what's going on here. Here's the other real important difference. Firstborn sons were the representatives of the family. And so that was a great thing that came with privileges in certain respects, because they were the ones who got the lion's share of the inheritance. But there was also this great sense of responsibility. Because as a firstborn son, you were responsible for caring for the whole of your family. And so what God says in Exodus 22, that we actually read this last week, is that the firstborn belongs to him. And you could redeem that firstborn son, but the reason that he could say that is that the firstborn represented the entire family. So here's why this matters. If the family is guilty of sin, and they are, then that son, the firstborn son, as the representative, would be the one who would bear judgment. That's what's happening in Exodus 12. God is bringing judgment on Egypt. And the way that judgment's being expressed is by taking the life of the firstborn as the representative. Here's the thing, though. It's not just judgment on the Egyptians. Did you notice this? It's not just Egyptian homes that are going to be experiencing this plague of the firstborn. Judgment is going to come on any house that doesn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. That would include Israelite homes. Why would that be the case? It's the case because sin is universal. And that's the ultimate problem. Guilt, then, is universal. The Egyptians were guilty in a particular way for enslaving the Israelites because of what they had done. But it's not just the Egyptians who have a problem here. The Israelites were guilty of sin as well. And as God says in Genesis 2, as he says again in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And I think that's where you can start to see our own problem. And it's this. No matter what you do, you cannot stand up or under God's judgment. There is nothing that you can do. You cannot fix the guilt that you have before the Lord. And the Passover puts that on display in this really vivid way, that you have got a problem that you on your own cannot fix. That your sin is actually far worse than you know now, or than that you even could know. And every single one of us stands under judgment because of it. And that's put on display in the Passover. In the Passover, the Lord brings judgment. And so he tells his people then that there is one way that your firstborn will be spared. But it's only one way, and it's going to require blood. It's going to require the taking of a life, specifically the life of the blood of a lamb. And so here's the second thing to see in this section, one of the main things to see. And it's that in the Passover, the Lord brings deliverance. The Lord brings deliverance. He tells them in verse 5 to take a lamb without blemish. He says a male, a year old. This is a way to say this animal needs to be perfect in the prime of its life. Take the best of the flock, slaughter that animal, and then take some of its blood, put it on this hyssop branch, and I want you to spread that blood on the doorposts and on the lintel here on your doorframe. Why? Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What's he's saying? He's saying the blood's going to serve as a sign. It's going to serve a sign first to the people. When they see that, they will know the atonement's been made. But maybe even more significantly, the Lord himself is going to be a sign. It's a sign to the Lord that one life has been given for another. So that when God sees this sign of the blood on the door frame of these homes, he's going to pass over it because he will see that full atonement by the blood of the Lamb has already been made. And it was only by the blood that the Israelites were spared. He's saying that your deliverance is going to come through the blood of a lamb, and you have no hope apart from that blood. And so here's the thing about this. That need for atonement that was rooted in this sin that every single one of us experiences didn't stop with Israel being freed from Egypt. They were brought out of Egypt, but that need continued. Why? Well, because sin continued. Because sin persisted. And it's why lamb after lamb was slaughtered in that temple for years and decades and even centuries to come. That is, until one day, one came about whom John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That true Lamb of God, who is Jesus himself. And that true Lamb of God, on the night in which he was betrayed, would actually celebrate what we would understand now to be the final Passover meal. That was the setting of the Last Supper with his disciples. And that setting was no accident. Here's what's really interesting that many have pointed out about that final Passover meal is that none of the gospel accounts mention anything about a lamb. And yet, that had to have been a part of this meal. Why not? Why would the authors of the Gospels not mention that? Well, it's because the true Lamb of God was about to offer himself as the full and final sufficient sacrifice on the cross for the sins of his people. Because it was going to be that Passover lamb who would accomplish a far greater deliverance than one of Israel being brought out of slavery in Egypt. It would be deliverance from the judgment and enslavement of sin itself, the sin that you and I have brought upon ourselves. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you might not know this, but we say this every single week during the Lord's Supper, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. It's why Peter will say in 1 Peter 1, that was our assurance of pardon earlier, that we've been ransomed or we've been set free, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Okay, so what does that mean, that Jesus is this true Passover lamb? What does that mean for your and my longing for deliverance? Two things. The blood of the true Passover lamb first reminds you that if you've put your faith in him, then you have been delivered. You have been delivered, past tense, from the power of sin. And so in a way that's similar to the blood being on the doorposts of these Israelite homes, this blood of the lamb on the cross is a sign to you. And it's a sign that says that ultimate Passover lamb really has set you free, and there really is no more judgment for you. You really have been delivered by his blood on your behalf. That's the first thing. Secondly, the blood of the true Passover lamb also reminds you that this lamb will one day return. And when he does, he will fully and finally deliver you even from the very presence of sin. The power's been broken, and the presence of sin will one day be gone. And one of the rich, beautiful ways that the Bible describes that day is as the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. We're actually going to look at that passage in a couple of weeks. What I want you to see now, though, is that it is that first advent of this true Passover Lamb that is the guarantee of his second advent. Final question. Why did God do this? Why did he deliver you in that way? Why did he provide this deliverance? And I think this is one of those really important questions that we might blow right by and miss. Even in why he did this in Exodus 12. He did this so that he could dwell with his people. He called his people out of slavery in Egypt. Why? So that they could come out and worship him, and he could again dwell in and among them, which had been the reason he created them in the first place, and it's the reason that he had redeemed them. And here's what I want you to understand about this. That is why he has called you out of slavery. Because he wants to be with you. And so there's a real sense in which the atonement, Jesus' death on the cross, as glorious as it is not an end in and of itself. Why would I say that? I say that because the end is actually restored fellowship with the God who loves you. And that is exactly what he's accomplished by his death on the cross. And so now this true Passover lamb offers himself to you. And he calls you to put your faith and your trust in him. There is no help for deliverance outside of him. Will you receive him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who is our true Passover lamb. We thank you, Lord, for the way that it is his atoning death for us that has resulted in the deliverance that we so desperately needed and that we would never have otherwise. And so, Father, we praise you for him. We pray, Father, that we would continue to look to him and see the reality that we really have been set free by his blood. And at the same time, that we can look with confidence and expectation that he will one day return for us because he has come for us already. And so do that in us, particularly in this season of Advent, by your Spirit. Stir this longing, this sense of hope. Meet us in our ache for things to be made right. We ask this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.